morning. Welcome to week two of the Fruit of the Spirit class. I'm excited to go through this class with you all. Before we get started, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you for this opportunity to learn more of you, to learn this week about the Spirit, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. May you guide us, guide our conversations, guide this lesson this morning, Lord. Just pray that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we went through an overview of what this class will look like. We talked about the passage in Galatians chapter 5. I'm not going to rehash last week's lesson, though I do reserve the right to refer back to it here and there. But before we continue, are there any questions over what was covered last week? Perfect. So this week we're going to consider the person and work of the Holy Spirit, his role in our lives. I'd like to start by looking at a couple of articles from our church's Confession of Faith. First, Article 3, titled The Trinity, says this: "We believe that the Scriptures reveal that the one God eternally exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person has distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being." And in Article 8, titled The Holy Spirit, says, "We believe that God, the Holy Spirit, brings glory to the Father and the Son. He applies the life, death, and resurrection of Christ to the elect, distributes ministry gifts to every believer according to his sovereign good pleasure for the purpose of building up the body of Christ, and he gives understanding to believers concerning the Word of God. He is the Comforter, the Spirit of adoption, the seal of our salvation, and the guarantee of our inheritance in Christ." Now, last week, Paul read at least some, if not most, of the Nicene Creed in the service. The Nicene Creed is the basis of the introduction to our Confession of Faith. In it, we see the following: "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who is worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son, and who spoke through the prophets." Now, unfortunately, in these days, there seems to be a lot of even Christians who tend to be, and really if we're being honest with ourselves, probably more times than we would care to admit, tend to forget and neglect to give the glory due to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, right? And oftentimes we would even tend to overlook his great work of salvation and sanctification in our lives. And I wonder if there is anyone here who would be able to identify with that. An earlier edition of the Southern Seminary magazine documented an interview with the late Dr. Carl F. H. Henry. The professor interviewing Dr. Henry asked him how evangelicals could avoid picking up the values and priorities of a darkening culture, while at the same time become interestingly salt and light to a fallen world. The answer that Dr. Henry gave was quite simply, the Holy Spirit. He continued to say, "For evangelicals to find the joy of obedience to their Lord and the spiritual reward of a walk with a crucified and risen and returning Redeemer, there is no alternative but a dependence on the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the renewing agent of God's distinctive people. The evangelical churches must once again emphasize the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit." As we look back to the 1900s, we see that century was marked by an increased interest in the Holy Spirit with the rise of the charismatic movement and Pentecostalism. This brought a lot of controversy into the evangelical church, particularly over the questions of how the Holy Spirit relates to us as individual believers and how he ministers within the church. In many cases, these debates drove the various parties to opposite extremes. Either they limited the work of the Spirit, or they gave him an emphasis that is beyond that which is in the Bible. However, we tend to see that within the evangelical community, there's been much more unity over the personhood of the Holy Spirit. There doesn't appear to be any disagreement that the Holy Spirit is fully God, and yet distinct in person from the Father and the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The rejection of the personhood of the Holy Spirit stems mostly from those who reject the gospel, right? Christianity is accused by other religions of being polytheistic, that is, having three gods. Others ridicule the doctrine of the Trinity as unintelligible and irrational. So today we will try to answer the questions, who is the Holy Spirit and what is the work and role of the Holy Spirit? There's a lot of stuff here. We're going to start with the person of the Holy Spirit, move into the work and role, and we'll see how far we get. So the person of the Holy Spirit. Start out, I think it would be proper for us to consider how Scripture addresses the Spirit. So what are some of the ways you see in the Bible that you see the Bible introduce the Spirit? What is he called?
A comforter.
Comforter.
Helper.
Helper.
Greater than.
Okay.
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
The guarantee of our inheritance.
Guarantee of our inheritance.
Spirit of truth.
Spirit of truth. Many, many different ways, right? Third person of the Godhead is referred to in Scripture in many different ways. So in the Old Testament, he's usually referred to just as Spirit, without qualification. And we see this in Numbers 11:25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. Or even in the Old Testament, simply Spirit of God or Spirit of the Lord, which we see in several places like Genesis 1:2 and Judges 3:10. Interestingly enough, the term Holy Spirit is actually used three times in the Old Testament. Psalm 51:11 and Isaiah 63:10 and 11. So in the New Testament, however, describing the third person of the Trinity as holy is more readily seen. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology book, states, "This is in all probability due to the fact that it was especially in the Spirit and his sanctifying work that God revealed himself as the Holy One. It is the Holy Spirit that takes up his abode in the hearts of believers, that separates them unto God, and that cleanses them from sin." So there are numerous references to him as the Spirit of God, and other such names as the Spirit of your Father, the Spirit of Christ, the Eternal Spirit, some of you already mentioned, the Spirit of Truth, and the Counselor, and the Comforter. The Scriptures reference the Holy Spirit in many different ways. But it's not only in the terms used for the Holy Spirit, for the third person of the Godhead, that presents his divine nature. Scripture clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit is fully God. In addition to the many divine titles given to him that we've already reviewed, the Bible, in several other ways, affirms the full deity of the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus Christ, being fully man and fully God, possesses divine attributes, in the same way, if we're to say that the Holy Spirit is fully God, then we should also presume that he will possess divine attributes as well. And hey, newsflash, we do. So throughout Scripture, we see that the Spirit is eternal. Right? Somebody read Hebrews 9:14.
Hebrews 9:14. Mm-hmm. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God?
Eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God. So he's eternal. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. You only have to go to Psalm 139 to see that. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depth, you are there. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. So I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. Oh.
These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God.
Amen. So we see in relation to the deity of the Holy Spirit that first the Holy Spirit does possess divine attributes. The Holy Spirit also does divine work. We're going to be looking at this topic later in this class this morning, but for now we should just realize that the Spirit does divine work. For example, it's the Spirit who regenerates men. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the Spirit. Well, who else can give birth to a spirit but God? Now we're going to stop there for right now. Hopefully we'll get back to that topic in a little bit. The third thing we see about the deity is the Scriptures identifies him as God. As if maintaining divine attributes, doing divine work isn't enough to settle the question of whether the Holy Spirit is God in our minds, Scripture also throws out a bone to us by directly referring to the Spirit as God. Look with me at Acts 5, 1 through 4. And I have someone to read that.
1 through 4?
Mm-hmm. Acts chapter 5, 1 through 4.
But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to hold back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.
There you go. You see Peter telling Ananias that he lied to the Holy Spirit, and at the end, in fact, he was lying to God. So if lying to the Spirit is synonymous with lying to God, then the Spirit must be God. Likewise, we see in 1 Corinthians 3:16 where Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? He's appealing to the Christians there, telling them that they are God's temple and that the Holy Spirit lives in them. Well, if God is the one who resides in his temple and the Holy Spirit is being shown to live there, then it would follow that the Holy Spirit here is being identified as God. The fourth thing we see about the deity is that the Holy Spirit is identified as Yahweh, the Lord, from the Old Testament. So similar to our understanding that Scripture identifies the Spirit as God, we also see references of words spoken by the Lord in the Old Testament being attributed to those spoken by the Holy Spirit. So for example, when Isaiah reports that Yahweh said in Isaiah 6, Paul exhorts the same thing of the Holy Spirit in Acts 28. We also see the words of Yahweh described to the Holy Spirit in some additional places. For example, what the psalmist puts in the mouth of Yahweh in Psalm 95, the author of Hebrews in chapter 3 puts in the mouth of the Holy Spirit. If we flip back and forth between the Old and the New Testaments, we would find repeated examples of the Old Testament authors ascribing statements to God and the New Testament authors quoting those same statements and ascribing them to the Holy Spirit. In so doing, the New Testament authors affirm the divinity of the Holy Spirit. B.B. Warfield makes the following observations. The New Testament writers certainly were not conscious of being setters forth of strange gods. To their own apprehension, they worshipped and proclaimed just the God of Israel. They take over Old Testament passages and apply them to the Father, Son, and Spirit indifferently. Obviously, they understand themselves and wish to be understood as setting forth in the Father, Son, and Spirit just the one God, and that the God of the Old Testament revelation is. The God of the Old Testament was their God, and their God was a Trinity. And their sense of the identity of the two was so complete that no question as to it was raised in their minds. Do we have any questions or comments so far? Okay. Next thing we see on the deity is that though distinguished from the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is represented as equal with the Father and the Son in the great Trinitarian passages of the New Testament. So that term Trinity is really not a biblical term. You won't find the word anywhere in Scripture. It was actually first coined by Tertullian of the generation of the apostles. After the generation of the apostles, sorry. Trinity is a term that the church developed to summarize a doctrine that is given to us in fragments. It's a helpful word that seeks to combine and convey all that Scripture speaks regarding the relationship of the Godhead. We'll go back to Warfield again. He says, the doctrine of the Trinity is indiscoverable by reason, so it is incapable of proof from reason. There are no analogies to it in nature, not even the spiritual nature of man, who is made in the image of God. In his Trinitarian mode of being, God is unique. And as there is nothing in the universe like him in this respect, so there is nothing which can help us to comprehend him. Now, even though nothing in the natural world can help us to fully comprehend or understand the Trinity, it's not a proofless doctrine. Because again, Warfield would say the fundamental proof that God is a Trinity is supplied by the fundamental revelation of the Trinity. That is to say, in the incarnation of God, the Son and the outpouring of God, the Holy Spirit, in a word, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are the fundamental proof of the doctrine of the Trinity. So that's why we don't really see a formal argument for the Trinity in the epistles of the New Testament. The entire New Testament presupposes the Trinity, and in doing so, reveals the truth of the Trinity. I always say, by not arguing for it, they're just assuming that, this is the case, and in so doing, they presume the truth of it.
I've always thought of, the fact that we were created in his image does seem to give us a picture of himself. I've always thought of the correlation of the Father as our will, our mind, will, and emotions, our soul, if you will, and then our spirit, soul, spirit, and body, Jesus being the body, being the physical representation on earth, the exact image of the Father, and our bodies representing our soul in a way, I do see that correlation. I don't think I agree with the author there.
Okay.
It does seem to correlate.
I do see what you're saying.
Yeah.
But I don't think it is a perfect correlation in the sense that because we're fallen.
But we were created in his image. And so I think he has given us a picture of himself in the way we are, the way we exist.
And of course, a blurred copy.
Blurred copy.
Well, we have deviated from his image, and in our sin, right? So we failed to represent him perfectly, whereas our Lord and Savior did.
That's why.
So there are lots of things that have three parts, but there's nothing in nature that has three persons in one essence, right? So like. That is,
well, ourselves.
We're not three persons. We have three parts. We might have. I hope you're not three persons.
I speak to myself all the time. When the Lord, but you said I speak to myself. I speak to myself.
To
the Father, right?
Well, I mean, I have a spirit.
Because you don't know the same thing sometimes. The Father keeps things from us.
Well, sometimes I don't let the left hand know what the right hand is. Right?
So we're not going to go into a circular argument here. The point is that it is the same
picture of himself.
It is a picture, but it is not an exact. Yeah. It is they're three distinct persons, and yet they are one.
I think the other point you're making is that God is unique.
He is unique. That's right.
And it is the mystery of our God. That is the mystery that we're never going to understand until we get to heaven. I don't think we'll totally understand.
I mean, He told us to create us in His image, so I took that.
That's
the truth.
That's true. It is true.
Yeah. And we do see that. We see strong hints of the Trinity even in Genesis, where God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So we've got plural pronouns. Of course, course, that in itself doesn't reveal the Trinity outright, but as we look back in the Old Testament, in light of the New, we can see that this doctrine of the Trinity was not something that was invented by Jesus or Paul.
Oh, okay.
The Bible is an inspired record of progressive revelation. So God shows more and more of himself to his sinful creation over time. So we shouldn't be surprised then that the earliest passages of the Bible don't reveal the triune nature of God as clearly as those that follow.
No.
What can be said with certainty, though, is that the truth that God is in his being three persons is in no way contradictory to the truth of his being one in essence. Right? So no New Testament passage, rightly understood, conflicts with any Old Testament passage. So to the contrary, the revelation of God in Christ makes the Old Testament comprehensible and opens up the true meaning of many Old Testament passages that would otherwise be obscure. We also see that the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and is sent by the Father and the Son. There is a lot of scriptural evidence conveying that the Spirit is fully God. But how does the Spirit relate to the other members of the Godhead and with creation? And while we're asking questions, why is the Holy Spirit spoken of as the third person of the Trinity and not as the first or second? Does this mean that God the Spirit is less than God the Father or God the Son?
No.
And right, no.
Sorry, that was
no, that's fine. That's perfect. In relation to the Father and the Son, the Spirit is the same in substance and equal in power and glory. There is an ontological unity, a unity of being or essence or nature among the Godhead. The theological terminology for this is that all three persons of the Trinity are co-essential, co-eternal, and co-equal. So if that's the case, then why do Christians refer to God the Father as the first person and the Son as the second person and the Spirit as the third person, if not to show an order of superiority between them? Even in their names, wouldn't the Father have preeminence over the Son?
I think that's probably just the way it was presented in the Scripture. The Old Testament, you know, talks about God writ large, and then in the New Testament we learn about Jesus, and then later we learn about the Spirit. There's a little bit of mixing in the Old Testament you mentioned earlier, but generally speaking, maybe that's why.
Well, doesn't it say, like in John 15:26, I will send the Holy Spirit to help her. And then he also says that Jesus says, I have to go so that the Spirit can come. So I mean, there is some, like as if he wasn't there. We know he was there, but it, you know, there are some special moments that their interaction is a little different, just the way they explain it. The way they explain it.
Okay.
You know what I mean?
Like, but one doesn't have. I mean,
he said the Father will send.
Right.
You
so. Know? The naming and that those times would suggest a preeminence, but the answer is not found in a difference of supremacy between the members of the Godhead, as though one was of greater essence or more God than the others. Priority of order does not necessarily mean superiority. Instead, the answer is found in the different functions that each person of the Trinity has. The Son and Spirit are equal to the Father in deity and being, but they are subordinate in their roles. The only distinctions between the members of the Trinity are in the ways they relate to each other and to creation. That explains why one person of the Godhead is referred to as the Father, the other as the Son, the other as the Spirit. The names refer to the relationships of the persons to each other. So, for example, in a family, a father directs his son. So too among the Trinity, the Father directs the Son, and the Son obeys the Father. The Spirit is seen as completing the work planned by the Father that is begun by the Son. So the difference in functions and activity is sometimes referred to as the economy of the Trinity. And that just suggests that there is a difference in roles among the members of the Trinity. And throughout Scripture, we see distinctions between the activities of the members of the Trinity. So the New Testament teaches that the Father and Son send the Holy Spirit, and the Son breathed and poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So it's been noted that the coming of the Spirit from the Father and the sending of the Spirit by the Father and the Son refer to the mission of the Spirit. The Spirit freely and willingly agreed to be sent by the Father and the Son. In eternity past, he agreed to come into the world and assume his distinct activities in the work of redeeming God's people. Thus, the Holy Spirit proceeds out from the heavenly realms to accomplish and complete the eternal purposes of God. And so the Holy Spirit is consistently represented in Scripture as fully divine. The more pertinent issue relative to the Holy Spirit, though, and the doctrine of the Trinity is whether the Bible represents the Holy Spirit not only as personal, but also as a person distinct from the persons of the Father and the Son. And we see that in Scripture, personality of the Spirit, different things. Any questions?
It fits perfectly with the way we were made. We are to buffet our bodies and make it our slaves. Our bodies are subordinate to our souls. And so in the same way, Jesus said that his food was to do his Father's will. You know, he came to do his Father's will. And even in the garden, when he was in pain and agony, he said, not my will, but your will be done. You know.
Okay. Subordinate rules. Right. Okay. Well, then that's this.
Another thing I thought about is, of course, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was led out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Right. So the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. It was visible, you know, as John the Baptist saw. And then he was led out by the Spirit into the wilderness.
Okay. All right, so let's start considering now the work of the Spirit. So the first thing we should consider is the Spirit's role in the inspiration of Scripture. So it's important to remember that Scripture was inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed, right? Several times in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is designated as the breath of God. So it shouldn't surprise us then that it's the Holy Spirit who is behind the inspiration of Scripture. 1 Peter 1:21 tells us, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Jesus also made it clear that the Spirit would inspire the apostolic writings. He tells the apostles in John 14:26, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So if the Spirit inspired Scriptures, then what do the Scriptures say about him and his activity in the lives of his people? Somebody look up Ezekiel 36:27. We see here in the Old Testament that God promises to give his people his Spirit. Who's got Ezekiel? 6:27.
And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Mm-hmm.
So this was a promise that was fulfilled in the New Testament with the new covenant in Christ, right? Does this mean that those believers in the Old Testament did not have God's Spirit within them?
No.
Answer this question, it's helpful to see that God's Spirit was active prior to Pentecost. God's Spirit frequently empowered his people for special service. You don't need to look any further than see how the Spirit empowered the judges, such as Othniel, Gideon, Samson, and others, to deliver Israel from their oppressors. Other skills were given by the Spirit to God's people, such as the ability to construct the tabernacle. We also see the Spirit of God in men such as Joshua, David, Daniel. Specific texts point to these men having the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament may not frequently speak of people who had the Spirit of God, but there are examples that show us that the Spirit was working among his people. So whatever God's promise in Ezekiel is saying, it's not saying that there's no activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament times. Now, that being said, this new promise seems to suggest that there will be a more powerful and fuller work of the Holy Spirit that would characterize the New Covenant age, which is what Peter seems to be testifying to in his sermon at Pentecost when he quotes the Old Testament prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. And so we see that the Holy Spirit was at work in the lives of God's people in both the Old and the New Testament. But that there seems to be a greater manifestation of his power following the death and resurrection of Christ, showing that God was especially at work during that time. Questions?
But I think of Elijah, he was pretty powerful. He had some pretty incredible moments, including not dying. So I think you see it in the Old Testament so much. I mean, God put his spirit on Saul, and then he put his spirit on David. You know, yep. I mean, it's just all over the place. You can't miss it.
We're not done with the work section. We're still in the works. We got more to go.
So now I see how the Holy Spirit works in the life of Christ. While the Spirit does work in the lives of God's people, it's Jesus Christ who he testifies about. So Ian Murray once said, essential as is the work of the Spirit, he is not our Savior. Yet the Holy Spirit was divinely and necessarily intertwined in the saving work of Christ. We see first with incarnation, the Holy Spirit was instrumental in Jesus' conception. Matthew's gospel tells us that the virgin conception was through the Holy Spirit and from the Holy Spirit. In Luke's gospel, the angel speaking to Mary says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. We see his work in Christ in his baptismal anointing. The Holy Spirit was also active in Christ's life after his birth. Scripture says that he was full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit publicly anointed Jesus for his ministry at his baptism. And he already mentioned, right? Throughout Christ's teaching ministry, we see the Holy Spirit actively working in his life. It's easy for us to see that Jesus' earthly ministry was done in obedience to the Father's command and with the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is upon you. We see his work in Jesus' death and resurrection, right? Even in Jesus' death, we find that while the Father raised the Son from the dead, the Spirit had a role as well. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings glory to the risen Christ by declaring with power that he is the Son of God. The Spirit is also at work in the lives of the believers. So we see the Spirit's work in the lives of God's people. It's very important for us to understand the work and authority of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. We need to understand that the Holy Spirit works in us both while we are passive and while we are active. There's a conviction of sin. The Bible teaches that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict people of their sin, of their lack of righteousness before God and Christ's provision of it, and of the coming judgment. In John 16:8, we read, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You'll see it in regeneration. An example of the Spirit's work in our lives while we are passive is regeneration. Just as it is the Spirit's role to give physical life and breath to all creation, so it's his role to give spiritual life to men. Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again by the Spirit. He also tells his disciples that the Spirit gives life. Just as we did not create our own bodies, we cannot make ourselves alive in Christ. Neither can we make ourselves new creations. We cannot give ourselves the gift of saving faith. We cannot give ourselves the new birth that is necessary before we can truly repent and trust in Christ. We cannot add anything to the Spirit's work in this area. It's wholly of God's grace, and we must give Him the glory. We also see His work in concurrent action. There are some areas of our lives, though, that express concurrent action with the Spirit. Sanctification is a prime example where the Holy Spirit works in us while we're active. So consider Paul's instruction in Philippians 2, 13 to 14. My dear friends, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. So if you're having difficulties reconciling God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, look no further than this verse. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Whatever tensions there might be, here we see that God's sovereignty and our responsibility as creatures are completely compatible. Paul does not explain how they are compatible, but he sees no contradiction. As Christians, we are called to obey, to work, to will, and to act. But we are to know that we are doing these things by God's grace because the Spirit Himself is working in us to do these things. So we press on to lives that glorify God, but we do so reliant upon His strength, His power, His Spirit that is at work in us. You're going to find that this appears throughout Scripture. Consider New Covenant promises of Ezekiel 36:27. Again, I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So if you're being obedient as a Christian, it's because God is causing you to be obedient. And yet He does this without violence to your will or to your notions of personhood. This indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer does not render us as puppets, but changes our very natures and transforms our desires so that we will seek after God and will find joy in obedience to His word. The term irresistible grace that is often brought up when discussing this notion can be easily misunderstood. When discussing God's irresistible grace, some take it to mean that we put God's will up against man's will in some kind of cosmic struggle for control. But God always wins because, well, He's God. But God never has to struggle for control. He always has it. He always has complete sovereignty over all things. God's grace is irresistible in the lives of His chosen people, not because He overpowers them, but because He makes it irresistibly attractive to them. It's attractive because a regenerated person will desire God. He will now be alive to God. He will live for God, whereas he used to be spiritually dead. A regenerated person will thirst to know God and to have fellowship with Him. The Holy Spirit transforms our hearts and minds and wills to desire what He desires in accordance with His purpose. We also see His work in the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to be going further in this Sunday school. The sanctification of the Holy Spirit brings about in believers not without evidence, right? God's Spirit does bring forth fruit in the lives of those who have been regenerated and are being sanctified. As you guys saw in Galatians 5:22-23 last week, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A spirit-filled life is one in which the Holy Spirit is at work in us producing this fruit. It's the work of God in our lives that reflects His character and seeks to purify us, and yet recognizes that we have a duty to love, a responsibility to be joyful, an obligation to be peaceful, and so on and so forth. The Spirit dwells in us and works and empowers us to live up to our responsibilities. And by the Spirit, we are enabled to put to death the deeds of the body so that we may live. Any questions? Mark? fast forward a little bit here. So we also see his work in spiritual gifts. We see the Spirit's work in intercession. He intercedes on our behalf. We see his work in assurance. He brings us assurance that we belong to God. Romans 8:16 says the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Right? We also see the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. Actively works to strengthen and encourage the New Covenant Church, as we saw in the early church in Acts 9:31. And the church throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So these are all different ways that we see the work of the Spirit, aspects of our lives. We are coming to a close, so any final questions or comments? So all of these things that we've been considering this morning make up much of the scriptural evidence of the deity and personality and work of the Holy Spirit. The end of the day, though, the doctrine of God, as all others, may be provable to us only in as much as the very Spirit about whom we are speaking makes it possible. We need to have no doubt that the biblical evidence supports the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible knows no other God than the one living and true God who has eternally existed as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If the triune personhood of God is given its proper place in the biblical plan of redemption, the several aspects of salvation fit together hand in glove and form one glorious and harmonious whole. If one rejects the triune personhood of God, salvation is left in total confusion, and we are left with an incomplete view of God. So if we're to grow as Christians, we need to cry out to God to fill us with His Spirit, and we must increasingly submit to the authority of the Spirit in our lives, and we should pray for revival, that God would display His glory and power by calling many to Christ, by pouring out His Spirit mightily upon us and lifting the church up to the heights of glory. Last call for questions or comments. Elliot, can you close?